The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're continuing to work on verses 11 through 13, chapter 35 of the book of Genesis. We'll pick up page 21 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on, now is not the time to be concerned with these things. Now is the time to give your undivided attention to the study of God's Word at hand this evening. The fact your attention is dedicated to that, seeing the fact that you'll be in fellowship, you'll isolate your sin nature before we begin, ensure that it has been taken care of adequately before God, and the evidence of undivided attention otherwise of giving me your ear once again this evening will reflect that being in fellowship as we continue to assimilate the truth of doctrine. Obviously, the more you go through the Bible, the more at least I'm blown away in regards to all the principles that are embedded with respect to the scriptures, and all these things are designed to encourage us, edify us, and to strengthen us in regards to our own Christian walk today. So with that in mind, let us continue to pursue God's word in this fashion as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again here in verses 11 through 13 of Genesis 35. We have the particulars of another blessing that God has bestowed upon Jacob. This blessing, in addition to the blessing that occurred in the wrestling match some 8 to 10 years prior, after Jacob left Padan Aram. And that particular blessing on that occasion, the first one, was based on the fact that Jacob had made the maturity adjustment and God bestowed upon him a new name. So it reflects upon the fact, the blessing now, stands on the fact of that very spiritual status that Jacob has now sustained into an additional 8 to 10 years, and hence it reflects upon maximum blessing that comes upon those who will make the maturity adjustment and the hold to the end, that is a successful phase two in regards to their life. It appeals in that vein both on the individual, Jacob, Israel, and national level. So that's part of the dimensional insight that the verse has for those who will put these things together. So rereading here verses 11 through 13. God also said to him, and God said to him simply in the Hebrew after he addressed him as Israel on this occasion, I am God Almighty, or the God of breasts. That is, he is all-sufficient. He provides everything that man needs in regards to engaging and existing in life, both in time as well as eternity. And then you have two commands that he gives: be fruitful and multiply. And then he reflects upon the extension of blessing as it would apply then to his descendants. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Obviously, that is epitomized in the person of Jesus Christ. Literally in the Hebrew, will come from your loins, as Jacob is in the line of Christ. And it is that picture that ties together both spiritual and physical principles that are associated in this verse together in terms of blessing. In verse 12, in the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. In verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he has spoken with him. So, again, maximum blessing that the believer can expect from God is dependent upon, the caveat is to be obedient to God's word, his directive will, as we would categorize his will in this respect, what he wants us to think, say, and do. That's illustrated here in the two commands to be fruitful and multiply. Now, obviously, Jacob's already had 11 sons, so he's essentially fulfilled this. He's got one coming, Benjamin, plus his daughter. Now, he's going to have more children. I mean, it's not that it's over with, but he has obviously greatly enhanced his descendant portfolio already. And therefore, the implication is to pass this down the line in instruction in regards to his descendants, as they need to also be obedient to God to enjoy maximum blessing as a nation in this respect. So, the conditional aspect of the blessing is found here in the first part of verse 11. That's applied then to the descendants themselves. They obviously have the choice to make to be either obey God or not obey God in this respect. So then as a nation, a company of nations, Israel singularly as a nation is made up a confederation of tribes, the 12 tribes out of Israel, actually 13 when you include Levi, but for real estate purposes 12. Double portion given to Joseph's sons in that respect. But anyway, to have a nation, you got to have land. And that is the focus of attention then in the blessing in verse 12. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. So here, again, God confirms the real estate clause. Point 38, the real estate clause here remains strictly unconditional, page 21, as it will provide habitation for believer and unbeliever alike. The decision to enjoy maximum blessing, it rests upon the individual. That God provides a real estate for them to exist in, pictures the fact that God provides all the substance, all the resources necessary for the believer who so chooses to fulfill God's plan for their life to do so. So the real estate clause remains unconditional. 39, however, it too will only be enjoyed by the Jewish heritage in terms of maximum blessing based on the conditional Mosaic covenant. Before they went into the land, Moses gave them the choice first and foremost. God set before you today, life or death, I say choose life. If you want to obey God and do what he says, he's going to give you this land and he will prosper you. And we read there in Deuteronomy 28, some 15 verses of the maximum blessing that they would receive in obedience to God. Then the whole remainder of the chapter, all the way through verses 60 plus after that, is warning what happens when they don't. And it's amazing how much that parallels the things that we can see in our own society, in our own country today. But it's based on conditional. To enjoy maximum blessing is based on the condition that they are obedient to God's word. So 40, continuing on here. Obviously, Jacob will not enjoy this blessing of the land until his phase 3. He never gets to enter into the land. So that says, well, something's up. Something's more than meets the eye here in these verses. Yeah, we're dealing with eternal blessing as well as temporal blessing. Phase 3 blessing. In phase 3, he will thoroughly enjoy the land in his resurrection body, ruling in Israel, along with all the other positive adjusted believers of the Old Testament times, together with Christ in that capacity, the apostles, etc. So 41, based on Jacob's positive volition and his fathers before him, they have guaranteed for all their offspring to ultimately enjoy possession of the land per the clause, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Wow, Lamad, Zerah, Akare, Nathan, Ha, Eretz. 42. Now it will be over two more centuries before that final clause becomes a reality, even for the nation. Now to around 1400 BC in the conquest generation, does real estate come into the possession of the Israelites, of the Hebrews? 43, along those lines, we note that the reality of possessing land is facilitated by phase two postulation of the conquest generation. So all the clues are there, all the examples are given to us to illustrate phase two postulation as associated with this blessing. The Exodus generation, which is compiled of all males 20 years and older that left Egypt from slavery. That generation, with exceptions, Caleb, Joshua, obviously Moses is the exception to the rule altogether, but either way, because of typology. With the exceptions, the generation, the Exodus generation, were all destroyed by God in their wilderness wanderings. Not a single one of them got to enter into the land. That privilege, that honor, that blessing went to their children. It was their children that carried on the tradition of phase two postulation. The Exodus generation were believers. We have New Testament verses that tells us that. The idea of being baptized in the cloud under Moses, etc. All that picture of salvation. Again, there might have been exceptions, we understand. But corporately, overall. But they were reversionists. They were disobedient to God and His Word. And they did not meet the conditions. It was God's original intention. In other words, when we say original intention, if they had followed through and done what they were supposed to do, been obedient to God, that He was going to take them out, test them for about a year. And then, all right, here we go. We're into the land. Let's go get it. Let's go in there and kick some butt, get rid of these pagans out of there, etc., as I will instruct you, and live in the land of milk and honey, i.e. Maximum blessing. But they were negative. They were reversionists. They disobeyed God. They illustrated a complete lack of faith rest in their testing, the water test, the food test. And then even when it was explicitly told them, the doctrine regards to certain things, such as the manna coming out of heaven, that you only take up a portion for the day for your own family, a double portion the day for the Sabbath, etc., or else it's going to spoil, it's going to stink. They still wouldn't listen. And obviously, all the stories that goes along with that particular generation, they're used as a bad example a lot in the book of Hebrews in regards to what it means to fail, making the maturity adjustment, entering into God's rest. So that shows you that blessing comes about based on one's spiritual condition experientially in terms of maximum blessing in regards to the believer. And that privilege, again, went under Joshua's leadership and the conquest generation, their children, of going in and then tackling the military campaigns that God set forth for them to enjoy the land. But even then, they still have yet to enjoy the boundaries of the originally promised real estate. It's a lot bigger than what you see out there today or even what was during the time of the kings, etc. 44, the three patriarchs have set the example of what is necessary to enjoy a maximum covenant blessing. That is postulation phase 1 and 2. If you contemplate in regards to the history of men and focused on believers, doctrine is passed down from generation to generation through postulation, sound doctrine. And those before us who stayed the course, who are part of phase two, they opened the doors for this continued chain of blessing to exist throughout history. For those who will, if you will, grab a hold of the chain. And the three patriarchs have all made the maturity adjustment. Because of their population, God is able to choose them. God knew Jesus Christ's humanity, that he would be perfectly positive. Hence his choice in his humanity of being God the Son. But either way, because of that, you have these blessings that are then passed down the line for those who will align themselves appropriately in the same way. And blessing by association otherwise, such as phase one. All right, 45, moving on here. After the bestowal of the promise of maximum blessing upon Israel, quote, then God went up from him, that's Jacob, in the place where he had spoken with him. Wow, Allah, Amen, Elohim, Bet Ha, Makom, Asher, Evar, Et. It's verse 13. Verse 46, now God's ascension, our Hebrew, Allah. In theophany, is designed to tie in this event then with the initial Bethel experience back in Genesis 28:12. The body of the blessing is tied into the blessing with the wrestling match. But God ascending, that picture is seen in regards to the first event at Bethel when Jacob was running from Esau heading to Haran. Genesis 28:12, a picture there of ascending, as the angels ascending and descending on the ladder from the heavens to from the earth to the heavens, and standing above all that, we see a picture Yahweh in the dream that he has here. This Genesis 28:12, and he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So a picture of ascension seen in this dream there by the angels. But it gives you the clue of what's going on here. So 47, at that time he saw the angels of God ascending, our same word, Allah, and descending on the heavenly ladder. 48, in that particular occasion, God himself was viewed as standing at the top of the stairs in the heavens. That's verse 13. And behold, Yahweh stood above it, the ladder. Above it would be in the third heaven, as it would be pictured. And said, I am Yahweh Elohim of your father Abraham, and the El of God of Isaac, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, will give it to you and to your descendants. So 49, the language of ascension in our present verse is intended to identify the theophany as God appeared to Jacob on this particular occasion for this blessing as none other than the appearance of Yahweh in Christophany once again. Same man that he was wrestling with some 8 to 10 years ago. The same one that he saw in his dream some almost 30 years ago. So 50, that he was previously pictured as being in an ascended position in the heavens. He was in the dream, he was in the heavens above the ladder. Genesis 28:13. Means that he has now descended to appear to Israel before his ascension from him. Before he obviously, as verse 13 says, went up from him, ascended from him from the place where he is at. Obviously, that meant they had to descend first. That's the picture that's being provided here in the exegesis, in the grammar. So 51, this visualizes the messianic clause of the covenant that's epitomized in the Kings that comes from Jacob's loins as it adjoins itself to the nation Israel. So this visualizes the messianic clause of the covenant, point 51, whereas the Son of God must descend and ascend in person for maximum blessing to be made possible for men. This blessing is anticipation of this reality occurring. Again, it points to God's foreknowledge. That is His omniscience. That He knows all things, He always has. God is not learning. We're not some science experiment. He isn't having some great breakthroughs in regards to His intellect. No, God has always known all things for all eternity. And because He is able to perfectly know things, foresee things, and He's not confined by time, etc., He is infinite. He is able, obviously, to construct, architect a plan that would be perfect and handle every contingency possible that one might face in regards to that plan being fulfilled. That's a mind blower. You know, we think our AI is some great thing. Well, among the technology of the human brain, to invent that is pretty spectacular. But when it comes to God, we don't even hold a breath. See? His capabilities, the God that we serve, the omnipotent, almighty God of breasts, that has that type of brain power, that type of capacity, mental capacity. You try to wrap your mind around that, see. Like you try, sometimes you think about infinity and try to wrap your mind. He's always existed. Well, where did He come from? Dummy, He's always existed. You know, it's hard to do because we're finite creatures. We're limited in scope of thought. But that will be greatly expanded one of these days on our behalf. Anyway. So God in His omniscience, in His foreknowledges, knowing what will occur, this opens the door for Him to pre-bless, if you will. Promise blessings upon Jacob, recognizing that his plan will be a complete success and these things will be made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. So 52, it is through His person, Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. That makes possible the unconditional promises of the covenant, initially addressed in Jacob's dream. That was the emphasis in the original dream, 28, 13, and 14. Then opening the doors for maximum blessing under the conditional terms as illustrated in our verses. 53, it teaches that all blessing is based on God's grace of providing salvation for men through Jesus Christ. It's all based on grace. Our SG3, our divine good production, as we've just revisited that doctrine, all these things is underwritten by grace. God provides all, not only the spiritual, but the physical assets that we need in order to fulfill His plan for our life and maximize regards to our own divine good. The only thing that limits man in regards to seeking to pursue the maximum blessings of God is their own volition, their own unwillingness to isolate the sin nature and maintain their own spiritual advance in regards to their life. There will be no excuse. People will get up and they'll try to give their excuses. Oh, look, Jesus, all I did in Your name, be gone from me, I know You not. They'll have their excuses. But ultimately, there is no excuse. God provides it all. Obviously, we're a long ways in thought from the new, modern, improved thinking of society today. It all depends on us. See? If you don't make it happen, it can't happen. Oh, really? Okay, fine. Go and beat yourself to death your whole life. Have no capacity for living otherwise, enjoyment of life. Because you fail to serve an almighty, all-knowing God that provides these things for you otherwise. All you have to do is line up with His Word. Again, we're not dismissing the necessity of application. But that comes simply through your determination. Listen, I'll make the application. Even in our testings, God will provide for us those things to get through our testing. To keep our heads above water, so to speak, until the test is completed. And then always he will ultimately deliver. The ultimate deliverance may be death for some. But ultimately it's a deliverance. So all blessing is based on God's grace. Grace is the underwriter of God's plan altogether. Obviously, grace is not unlimited. Grace ceases where judgment begins. We have one opportunity. That's the air that we're breathing now, consciously, living in this body, in time. That's our opportunity. While we do a doctrine now, we'll determine our eternal future, our eternal destiny. Now, that's quite a thought. It's like determining what profession one's going to make is going to determine, you know, whether they're going to be a pauper or a trillionaire for the rest of their life. Sick. This is more even keel. It's not dependent upon one's human intellect. Fifty-four, the final phrase in the place where he has spoken with him, in quotes, means that this particular Bible class for Israel is over. So five, it unites the place where he has spoken with him. It unites the principles of God's geographical and pastoral will necessary for the readers to enjoy that same level of maximum blessing in their lives. God spoke to Jacob in the form of a Bible class and giving him this blessing, the promises of his blessings of his plan. And that illustrates for us God's geographical will, because he's at Bethel where he's supposed to be, listening to his right shepherd, Yahweh, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, in Christophany. And for us, we have to do it under our own regime, under our own administration, according to divine design in that respect. All right? Yay, we got through that one. Sometimes I study these verses and I go, well, that's going to be kind of fun to go through, but not until you get in class and you start going through it, you go, wow, that's a lot of stuff there. In verses 14 and 15 now, and that's the way I've chose to deal with this blessing passage here, breaking it up in these particular verses. It just, to me, opened the doors with so much more depth of insight what's going on. We close it out here now with Jacob commemorating the blessing, memorializing, if you will, in verses 14 and 15. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He had the wow consecutive, followed with our verb to stand, literally translated set up. It's the hip-fill form, which is causative. He caused to stand. Imperfect third masculine singular, not sob, N-A-T-S-A-B. Jacob, proper noun, and then our noun for pillar, common feminine singular absolute, Matzibah, M-A-T-S-T-S-E-B-A-H-H. When you have a, if you like to try to follow along in the Hebrew there, if you're looking at the Hebrew line above you there, Matzibah is the fourth word from the left to the right from your parentheses. And you'll see this one letter there. It looks like a weird backward S or Y. And it has a little dot right here. That's called a dogus forte. In the Hebrew phonetics, and by the way, for those who don't know, the original Hebrew language doesn't have all these little lines underneath it, underneath your major letters like your aleph, dots, etc. It's just consonants. the Hebrews learned all the bowel pointing. This is what bowel pointing is. The Hebrews learned all this just through rote. Thank God, translators included it for the Gentiles so they could have at least some comprehension of the Hebrew language. But anyway, this dot here, well, I don't want to get off too far here. It's called the Dogus Forte. And that means that the consonant that is there is doubled. This one, the particular phonetic sound is a TS sound, to sit. And so it would be doubled. Now, not always do I double it in my transliteration if the letter's at the beginning of the word, etc., because it's just weird to us in English. But that's what's going on here. But in the middle of the word, it's easier to do the matzepah. And I still sound like a hick when I say it, but, you know, I'll give it my best shot. That's our word for pillar. In the place is your preposition bet, followed with the definite article, and our noun for place, common masculine singular absolute, makom, M-A-Q-O-M. Where or which as a relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R. He has spoken is your peel, which is emphatic, utterly, speak, to do. Perfect third masculine singular, davar, D-A-B-A-R. With him, it's a preposition, et, with the third masculine singular suffix, E-T-H. Then, matzepah is repeated, a pillar of stone. Stone is your noun, even, common feminine singular absolute, E-B-E-N. So he sets up a tubular-shaped rock that would stand like a pillar, and it's made of stone. And he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. You have a wow consecutive followed with the verb to pour out here. Again, causative, the hifil form, in perfect third masculine singular, nasak, N-A-S-A-K. This particular type of word used for pouring denotes an offering. There's two different words for poured here. They're both translated poured in English. But the first one, nasak, denotes an offering. Jacob did the pouring. Just simply translated in, he poured. And he poured Jacob upon it. Upon it is your preposition with the third feminine singular suffix, al, A-L. Then a libation, that's a drink offering, usually wine, or on occasion a strong drink, as it might be translated. You have the common masculine singular absolute, nesek, nesek, N-E-S-E-K, a drink offering, libation. And then our second word, translated poured, you have the wow consecutive, the cal in perfect third masculine singular, yasak. So you have nasak, Nasak, Nasek, Yasak is your Hebrew here. He poured a pouring, and he poured, Y-A-T-S-A-Q. This particular pouring, in this kind of context, denotes a ceremony, a ceremonial. One is an act of giving. The other is ceremonial, it's ritual. As we saw it used back in 28:18. Upon it, same preposition all with the third feminine singular suffix, the stone. Here what he poured was oil or fat. That's when heated, turns into oil. Shemen, S-H-E-M-E-N. We saw this word already, chapter 27. Verses 28, 39, chapter 28, verse 18. The same kind of ceremonial context. Verse 15, so Jacob named the place where God has spoken with him, Bethel. This seems all kind of redundant when you think about it. I mean, he's been there already. He named it once already. He named it twice with his additive El Bethel. But yet Moses tells us again, he reclassifies. He classifies again. So we deal with that. They don't just blow it off. Well, they're just being redundant. That's what most people do. Now, deal with it. God has it in there for a reason, if you can. I mean, sometimes it's beyond reach. But you had the wow consecutive, our verb that's translated named, simply named the place, the verb. First you had our verb to call out or to call, a Cal infinitive, third masculine singer, kara, Q-A-R-A. He called, that being Jacob, proper noun. The name of, literally, is a sign of the direct object with our common masculine singular noun construct, Shem, S-H-E-M. The place, definite article, then our noun, Makom, is used again in verse 30 and 14, in the place. Here, name, the place, Ha Makom, M-A-Q-O-M. Common masculine singular absolute, followed with a relative pronoun again, Asher, A-S-H-E-R. He had spoken, is your verb davar, repeated, D-A-B-A-R, again as the P-L, when it's in the P-L, to speak, perfect third masculine singular, with him, preposition F with the third masculine singular suffix. Then you had the adverb sham, there, S-H-A-M, God, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, common masculine plural absolute, proper noun, Bethel. All right, rereading these two verses. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of Evan or stone, and he poured out a drink offering or libation on it. He also poured oil on it. Verse 15, so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So one, the recent blessing, acknowledging Jacob's maturity, moves him now to further worship. So, Yahweh appears, bestows the blessing upon him, which is has all the colorings of maximum blessing that he can expect for his faithfulness, phase two. And after Yahweh removes himself from the premises, Jacob is moved to further worship, to engage in pursuing God without the attraction of God having to show up for him to do it. So 1 and 2, 12. The memoriam in verse 14 is of Jacob's own accord, apart from any direct orders. It's the doctrine in his soul that moves him to do what he does now. Three, it reflects his gratitude of being such a recipient of maximum blessing endowed by God's grace, and further reflects his spiritual orientation and maturity. It gives you further insight. In spite of all the fallacies that are recorded in regards to Jacob and all that he did in his life under his STA, chapter 35 has really then, if you will, bestowed approbation upon him and shown him the real you. See, the real him, his soul, in spite of what his flesh may have done to try to discolor it. See. And with God coming in and blessing him, here you see now further insight in regards to Jacob and his orientation to God's plan, recognizing just the magnitude of what has just occurred and truly the grace, considering what all he's been through. And that's what, when we think of our own blessings promised to us in life, and then we look back and we contrast that to our failings, yeah, it tends to move you. Go, oh, thanks, God. The grace that, is, that you truly provide for each and every one of us who will line up with your plan. So for now, his actions are symbolic, obviously here. As he first, quote, set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, that is the spot of the ground where Bible class took place. Nasab, Natsasabah, Bet Ha Makom Asher Devar Et. All right, so to break down the symbolism here, a Matzatzabah pillar can be symbolic of a thing or person or persons. We saw it back in 28, as we saw this word used there, where it was symbolic of the house of God, the very name Bethel, Genesis 28, 18 and 19. So after the dream, God promising that he'd be with him, turned back to his relatives after all this. Yeah, sometimes we get an SCA, it doesn't mean that God said, well, I'm going on vacation while they're doing this. I'm not going to be with them during this period. No, God's always there. He fills all space and time. He fills this room. Every that space in between every atom in which we're created, he fills it. And Jacob, here, verse 18, we see the term Masabah, rose early in the morning, took the stone which he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on his top. Again, a ceremonial action on his behalf, symbolic. And he called the name of that place Bethel, House of God. So that parallels the setting up the stone and pillar with what he considered to be a physical entity of where God was at. See, and this is a time that Jacob's immature. He's got his eyes on the physical. He's running out of fear, man. He's running from Esau. He doesn't know what his life has in set for him. He just betrayed his father. So when all this happens, he's confused because he's immature. And he sees that the way he pictures all that is, remembering back when we went through it, was that it was a physical place that was holy. It was this particular location, and hence why he set up this memorial. Rather than what makes a place holy is God's presence, see. And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Well, God said he's going to protect him. But here, obviously, we see the real immaturity of Jacob pronounced. And this stone, verse 22, which I've set up as a pillar, will be God's house. Well, can't you put a little bit more effort in there, Jacob, on this? You're going to make God a house. Huh? You just pick up a stone and set it up? Yeah, it's kind of humorous. But that's how it is in regards to immature believers a lot of time that do not gap the truth, the spiritual truths of doctrine, and they go in and they try to imitate it in their own terms. And it looks funny, see. All these things, well, you're on doctrine for a while, you look at the fundies out there in the world, it looks funny. It's almost unrecognizable, see. In regards to certain things that they will hold up as doctrinal or God's plan. Will be God's house, verse 22, and all that you do give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I'll tithe. And that's the typical believer. No real faith rest, trusting God, and then thinking that you can influence God in regards to doing things for you based on how good you are. or how much you will reciprocate. See. Now that comes about whether one's obedient to his word or not. Then for symbolism in regards to persons, here in 35, in our same chapter, we have a pillar set up for Rachel's grave. So that's more for her as a person. So that one's fairly easy. And then Exodus 24:4 is another kind of cool one. Here, 12 stones or pillars are set up, each for the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses wrote down all the words, Exodus 24:4, of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So there the pillars represent peoples in the plural. 6, now when associated with paganism, pillars symbolize the main proponents or their gods, if you will, supporting the body of their sacred beliefs. You got to think about what is a pillar in an architectural term. It's not the foundation. Some people, you know, the earth is said to be set on pillars. Some people will try to make that, well, the pillars is the earth's foundation. No, pillars is not the foundation. That's your stone, your foundation stone. The concrete that's laid down at the very base. That's your foundation. Pillars are an added support, a support to the main structure, the body of what one is building or creating. So when you take that and you apply it to religious beliefs, the pillars then is the thing that supports their system of belief. Hence, for paganism, that's their gods. Exodus 23:24, and you see associated in that regards in these verses in regards to the Gentiles, the pagans, the Canaanites, etc. You shall not worship their gods, verse 24, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them. But ye shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. That looks at, visualizes decimating their god of belief. See. And their whole structure comes down. If you can destroy Zeus, then everything that everybody believes about Zeus is in the dirt. See. Also 34:13. In regards to the pagans, or rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars from their temples, the pillars of their temples that they built, and cut down their asherim. Which promoted phallic lusts. Then Leviticus 26:1. The ashram is the specific the specified god that the pillars represent. Leviticus 26, find it here. 1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image. So you have idols, image, or a sacred pillar. So yeah, they're all three synonymous. Nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. All these represent the God that they serve, which obviously envelops then the system of belief. So that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. 27, or verse 7, for this reason, the law prohibits setting up sacred pillars in association with the tabernacle. Why? As there is only one true God represented by the altar. Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22. These are kind of in and of themselves, apart from having some depth of understanding of the significance of pillars, kind of loses you for the meanings here. Deuteronomy 16, 21 and 22. In regards to the bronze altar associated with the tabernacle or temple, you shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. In regards to if they engage in sacrifice otherwise in a form of worship, whether it's at the tabernacle or not. Neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. You don't add anything. There's one God, one true God. See. So that's additional ammunition that pillars represent the gods themselves. And in Ephesians 4, 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God. One Theos. See. So, having an idea of what a pillar can symbolize. Eight, it is safe to assume here that the pillar symbolizes either a thing or a person. In our context, again. Nine, as I pointed out, a pillar is an architectural piece designed to support the main structure. In a Roman and often Greek architect, you had the pillars outside the buildings. They look cool. They look neat. A pretty good imitation of one in a park downtown Nashville, Tennessee. I remember that from back in the 70s. I remember things from the 70s, but I can't remember anything from yesterday. The irony. So 10 in our verse is located on the spot where God has spoken with Jacob, unveiling the contents of the blessing. 11 has pointed out in the analysis, verse 11 through 13, the member of the Godhead in view was Yahweh and Christophany. 12, so the pillar symbolizes God in person, symbolic of Yahweh. 13, the author then informs the reader that the integrity of the pillar, what it was made out of, was of stone, ebon. 14, this kind of cinches it for us here. Genesis 49:24 specifically identifies the pillar of stone as none other than the second member of the Godhead. As I included our word ebon there, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's in the blessing that's bestowed upon Joseph at the end of Jacob's life. From the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, from there, in parentheses in the New American Standard, is the shepherd, the stone, the ebon of Israel. From Jacob's loins will come his humanity. 15, further, the stone of Israel is directly associated with Jacob there. That is, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So Genesis 16, Genesis 49, 22 through 26 contains a blessing upon Joseph by Jacob, which is one of maximum blessing in that setting. So you see the correlations here. 17, the blessing is free from censure as to Joseph evidencing his faith through positive volition. Can't say the same for the rest of his brothers. Some of them by a long shot. 18, so the pillar of stone symbolizes the person of Christ here, having the inherent integrity of God, his attributes and essence, in the hypostatic union, making possible maximum blessing on behalf of the positive, mature believer. 19, Christ is the cornerstone and foundation by which believers are protected by his omnipotence and immutability in the promises of salvation. And we'll look these verses up as we continue on Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. And don't forget the time change this weekend, for you will show up early, I believe. You fall back in your time.